Tonight, we're going to look at Hezekiah, and our chapters principally will be in 2 Kings. I'm going to make reference, at least in the early part of the lesson, to 2 Chronicles, but rather than go back and forth between books, we're going to stay mainly in 2 Kings, chapters 18 through 20. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time this evening when we can continue this series on the kings of Israel and study their lives and learn some lessons from them, lessons about you and your faithfulness and your greatness, and lessons about ourselves, about our frailties and our propensity to wander and the danger of all of that and the subtlety of sin and temptation. We learn that from the good kings as well as the bad kings, and maybe even more so from the good kings, because if a good king like Hezekiah or David could slip, we certainly can do the same. And so these men give us a serious warning. May we learn the lessons and take the warnings and gain the encouragements as well, because there's much that is encouraging in the lives of these men. So, Lord, bless us with the lessons you'd have us to learn and guide us in our thinking. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On the evening of January 20th, 1936, George V, King of England, died. His doctor, Lord Dawson, made sure of it. He gave the king a lethal injection of cocaine and morphine. We know that from his diary, which was discovered in 1986, in which the doctor stated that he did that, he gave that injection so that the king's death could be announced in the morning edition of the Times rather than in the less appropriate evening papers. King George died on time. King Hezekiah did not. God made sure of it. When he got a death sentence, he prayed, and God added 15 years to his life, years of success and failure. So we could call Hezekiah the king who died late. That at least is what some people believe. The last 15 years of Hezekiah's life were bad years, not good years. They were a curse, not a blessing. I say that's what some people would say. You judge that for yourselves. It is certain that his life, when it ended, was the end of a good life. The Bible says that. Hezekiah was really a remarkable man. And I think that's testified from the attention that's given to him. There are 17 chapters in the Bible on Hezekiah, in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, and in the book of Isaiah. A lot of it's all repeated, but a great deal of attention is given to this man. He was one of Israel's best kings, who inherited the throne from one of Israel's worst kings, his father, Ahaz. He came to power when the kingdom was weakest, and Jerusalem was filled with idols. So the odds of him having a righteous reign were not good. But grace prevailed, as it always does, and he began his rule brilliantly. He began his rule with a great reformation. He was 25 when he came to the throne. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. We don't read that about many of these good kings, removing the high places, but he did. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So he did what a king was supposed to do. He wrote out the law when he became a king. That's certainly the implication, and he obeyed it. That passage we just read is very significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, there's no king like him. He's the greatest of the kings of Judah, and he's a great king because he followed the Lord. But also notice that statement about in verse 4 about the bronze serpent that Moses had made. And what do they do with it? They start worshiping it. It was Calvin that said that the heart of man is an idol factory. And there's an example of that. You can see what a prize that would have been to have that bronze serpent. And that great story in the book of Numbers about how people were healed by looking upon it. And you wouldn't want to throw that away. You'd want to keep it. It's a treasure, a national treasure. But what do? They begin to worship it. That's what men do. We think it'd be a great thing to have a portrait of Jesus. Now, they didn't have photography back then, and we don't see a whole lot of painting from that time, but there were. There are murals and frescoes that were done in Roman villas and mosaics, a lot of that. There could have been something like that of Jesus that someone had done. And can you imagine what would have happened with that if someone had done a portrait of him? Well, at first it would have been prized as, well, this is what he looked like. Yeah, he really was like a root out of dry ground. But then people would be worshiping it. They'd do that anyway with pictures that aren't even authentic. That's the heart of man. And this false worship had really gotten hold of the people of God, of Judah, when Hezekiah came to the throne. So he had his work cut out for him, and that's what he does immediately. He begins to reform the nation. And that's really the book of Kings. 2 Kings has to say about it in those verses we read. But 2 Chronicles, from chapters 29 through 31, is about the revival. So really, if you want to know about the revival, that's where you go to find out about it. If you want to learn about the politics, the international politics that took place during Hezekiah's reign, that's in 2 Kings. So without going to 2 Chronicles, I'll just give the high points of it. Ahaz, his father, had shut down the temple. He had devoted himself to idolatry. He'd closed the doors of the temple. He had put out the lamps. He had stopped the incense and sacrifices. He closed down the temple. So Hezekiah begins his revival in the temple. He ordered the priests and the Levites to consecrate themselves and then gave them orders to clean up the temple and begin worship there. And so they did that. They cleaned out the temple. It was full of stuff, idols, unclean things. And they gathered them up. They took them down to the Kidron Valley and they burned them. And then Hezekiah restored worship to the temple. Sacrifices were offered on the altar and psalms were sung. There was a great choir that was accompanied by an orchestra, and all of this was sung, the psalms were sung, and everyone, we're told, bowed down and worshiped. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 36 says, "Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly." And it did. Here's this nation that is given wholly to idolatry. They're not worshiping in the temple. Ahaz dies. Hezekiah becomes king, and immediately there's a turnaround. There's a great revival. It's a work of God. It's a work of grace. Revival, regeneration, always is a work of God, not a work of man, and it's sudden, often unexpected. It was unexpected here. He raised up a godly king and restored faith to Judah. He can do that for us as well. We can get very discouraged as we look at our nation and think things can't get much worse than this. Or maybe they will get worse than this and get very discouraged about our situation. But the reality is, in the worst of times, revival occurs. It did in Israel. It did in Judah. It did in both of those places, as we'll see in a moment. But this is what happens. And revival's contagious. We read in 2 Chronicles 30 about the expansion of this revival. Hezekiah invited the tribes of the north to join him, to join Judah in celebrating the Passover. And so he sends messengers up there, missionaries, as it were, up to the north. Most of the people there rejected them, and they mocked the missionaries and the evangelists and the invitation, but some joined. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 11 states, "Nevertheless, some of the men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." The celebration lasted 7 days. The reality of the revival was witnessed in the way the people behaved. It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to live it. It's when we live it that the reality of our testimony is seen. And that was true here. The people thoroughly rejected idolatry. 2 Chronicles 31 recounts in detail this, recounts in detail what is contained in 2 Kings 18, verse 4. So what's in that one verse is expanded in 2 Chronicles 31, how they removed the high places. They even went up into the territory of the northern kingdom, into the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they destroyed the idols there. Then they began providing for the maintenance of the ministry. Hezekiah financed the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple out of his own treasury, from his own wealth, and the people gave the tithe. They began tithing to support the priests and the Levites. And they gave willingly, and they gave lavishly. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 10, the chief priest declared that they had plenty of money. For, he said, "The Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over." So they had more than enough money. The people gave very, very generously. Salvation is made evident in these ways. People turn from error. They repudiate error and evil practices. And they become generous. They give. You see that. You see that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Remember, after the day of Pentecost, thousands of people are saved. And they're rejoicing, and they're joining together. And that's how they're described. They came together. They were together. And Luke writes, had all things in common. They sold their property and their possessions, and they shared their needs with people. And they did all of that spontaneously. Where there was a need, they took care of it. In Ephesus, there was a great revival. Luke records that in Acts chapter 19. And you remember, these Gentiles began confessing their practices of black magic, and they had a great book burning. And they burned their scrolls with all of the incantations and their amulets and all these things. It was a great act of repentance and a change of behavior. And Luke, I forget the amount, but he states that what they burned up and destroyed was very expensive. A lot had been spent on that, and they threw it all away because it was evil. You know that the Spirit of God is at work when people aren't concerned about possessing their money, when they'll get rid of it if it has something to do with that which is evil, or they'll get rid of it to help people. And that's what you see in the New Testament, and that's what we see here. That's what was happening in Judah and in Israel. All of this was in the first years of Hezekiah's reign. So this is how his reign began. He was truly a great king. 2 Kings 18, verse 6 said, that he clung to the Lord. That's why he was a great king. He clung to the Lord. Verse 7 adds, the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. If we cling to the Lord, if we're faithful to him, we're going to prosper. Maybe not financially, and maybe not the way the world thinks we should prosper, but we're going to have a life that money can't buy, and we're going to have fellowship with the Lord, and we'll have what is true prosperity. Well, prosperity really in the Old Testament was measured chiefly, largely, in material things, tangible things. And he prospered in that way. He went to war against his enemies. He went to war against the Philistines, and he reversed the losses of his father Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz was following the idols and the false gods as no other king had, and they were losing territory. They were losing people. People had been taken captive. It was a catastrophe. And so this righteous king, this son of the wicked king, is following the Lord, clinging to the Lord, and the Lord's giving him victories, and he's regaining everything that his wicked father had lost. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. It was because Ahaz trusted in Assyria rather than the Lord, and in Isaiah chapter 7 wouldn't ask for a sign of the Lord's help, but rather self-righteously, falsely, pseudo-righteously, I should say, said he wouldn't test the Lord. What he did, he was going to trust in Tiglath-Pileser. And so he trusted the Assyrians, and they did what he wanted. They beat the Syrians and the Israelites, and then they made Judah their vassal. So since Ahaz, they've been a client state of Assyria, but this righteous king says enough of that. He didn't want to be a vassal of this pagan empire any longer, and so he rebelled. He broke with Assyria. Now, Assyria was a mighty empire, so it was a lot tougher opponent than the Philistines. Under Tiglath-Pileser, Assyria gained ascendancy. It became the dominant power of the Middle East. And now, under a new ruler, Shalmaneser, Assyria comes against these states in the west. And this occurs in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. He came against the northern kingdom and captured Samaria, the capital of the kingdom, and he carried off the Israelites into the region of Assyria. And that's the end of Israel. That ends the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 18, verse 12, gives the commentary on this catastrophic event. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. That's the reason why this captivity came that ended the existence of the northern kingdom. Israel is now gone. Why? Because they were not obedient. They didn't do what Hezekiah did as an individual, cling to the Lord. They clung to the idols. What's amazing about that is not the sweeping judgment of God on the northern kingdom. What's amazing about that is the patience of God. This is centuries later. And he's put up with them for that long, which shows how long-suffering God is with a wicked people. His patience finally ran out, which is something of a warning to us. God is long-suffering, God is patient, but his patience does have an end. It has its limits. And it came to an end for the northern kingdom. But then the enemy came against the south. And again, there's a new king, a new ruler of Assyria, verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So this is 14 years later. He's 25 when he becomes king. He's now 39 years old when this great calamity comes upon the southern kingdom. It's a calamity. revival, salvation, doesn't protect us from trials. We think that when we become a Christian, we're not going to have difficulties anymore, that there'll be no trials and tests. That's not true. In fact, I think the older one gets, the more likely he or she is to have really some hard trials in life. It doesn't exempt us from trials, regeneration, salvation. It prepares us for them. And they came upon Hezekiah and they came upon Judah when Sennacherib came in full force. This is the greatest empire of that age, and he comes in full force against this small nation of Judah. Hezekiah tried to sue for peace. He understood that he couldn't resist this king and his army. He emptied his treasuries. This is when Sennacherib is destroying the cities of Judah. So as he's doing that, Hezekiah empties his treasuries. He even took gold and silver out of the temple and sent it all to the Assyrian, who took it, but then Sennacherib didn't honor the bribe. He decimated the cities of Judah and he attacked Jerusalem. There's a record of this, his annals, the annals that Sennacherib kept of his campaign in Judah. And he tells of how he destroyed 46 fortified cities in Judah. And then he besieged Jerusalem, shutting up Hezekiah. He says he shut him up in the city like a bird in a cage. So he's boasting about how he controlled everything. He decimated the country and he shut up the king like a caged bird. Now, Hezekiah was a wise king and he prepared for the worst. He strengthened the walls of the city. He improved the water supply. And he did that by building a tunnel that redirected the source of the city's water, the spring of Gihon, from outside, under the walls, and into the city. And what he did was considered an amazing feat of engineering. They tunneled from both sides and met in the middle. And even the archaeologists, I think in the 1930s, found a plaque or the engraving where they met. The tunnel is still there. It's called Hezekiah's Water Tunnel, and people wade through it. You can hike through the tunnel. I never did it, but people do it, and it's a testimony to his ingenuity. In fact, it's mentioned in 2 Kings 20:20 and 2 Chronicles 32, verse 30. So of the great things he did, that tunnel that spared the city because it redirected the water supply and protected it, it's one of his great achievements. Well, while Sennacherib was besieging the city of Lachish, one of the main cities of Judah, he sent a large army to Jerusalem with the envoy, the ambassador, Rabshakeh. That's probably the Rabshakeh, not a personal name, but something like a title like Pharaoh or king or something like that. But he is this official called Rabshakeh, and he comes with this huge army to talk to the city and convince the people to surrender. So he does that. Inside the city, Hezekiah spoke with great faith and he encouraged the people to trust in the Lord. And we have his speech in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 7, where he said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him." There's a huge army out there, thousands, almost 200,000 soldiers. But he's telling them not to fear because of the horde that is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. Now that shows an understanding of reality. Reality is not only material, it's also spiritual. And he understood that. And it's what John says. It's very similar to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. John was writing about the spiritual conditions of this little church. It may not have been a little church. It may have been the church at Ephesus. We're not sure what church it was John was writing 1 John to. But it was a church that had been disrupted by apostasy, false teaching. And in chapter 4, John talks about the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, and the Antichrist is coming, but he says the spirit of Antichrist is with us now, and it's in these false teachers. And that's what they were facing and what we face too today. He's saying a person, the Antichrist, is coming. And I think Sennacherib is a type of that, or we could certainly understand him as that, this one who's trying to destroy the people of God. But John is speaking about this spiritual influence, this evil influence they had to deal with. And then he wrote, "You are from God, little children," which is a way of saying you're weak in terms of the world and all that you're facing. You're just little children, but you're from God and have overcome them. And the reason is because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, that's our condition. We are a little flock. We are little children in this world. But we've overcome the world because we have one in us, the Spirit of God, who's greater than the spirit that's in this world. And that's the encouragement that Hezekiah gave to his people. Rabshakeh was unimpressed with Hezekiah's courage. He stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and he taunted the king and he taunted the people and he told them that their confidence was foolish. Human alliances wouldn't help them. That's leaning on a broken reed. He was right about that. If they wanted to depend upon Egypt or some other foreign army or ally, that wouldn't help them one bit. And Ahaz had demonstrated that by trusting in the Assyrians. That was a broken reed. But he also tells them their reliance on the Lord was worthless. What he's saying is, no one can stand against this great army of the Assyrians. And he seemed to be able to back up what he was saying because there was an army of almost 200,000 troops surrounding the city of Jerusalem. So Rabshakeh offered Jerusalem a deal. He says in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28 through verse 37, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean," and earlier the officials are standing on the wall saying, "Don't speak in Judean because we don't want the people to hear what you're saying. Just speak to us. We know Assyrian." And he says, "No, I want them to hear. I want everybody to hear this. This is going to affect them." And so he speaks in Judean so that everyone can hear. And he says, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die." Well, that's kind of tempting because he's saying, we're going to have the same thing there that you have here. It's a wonderful land. It's a great place to live. Surrender. And he says, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying the Lord will deliver us. And then he gives his proof. The Lord God's not going to deliver you. He can't deliver you against us. Look what we've done. He says in verse 33, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So he makes a strong boast about his ability. None of the gods of these places have been able to withstand me, and neither will the Lord. But we read in verse 36, the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Chapter 19, Rabshakeh sent a threatening letter to Hezekiah telling him not to let God deceive him. He couldn't rescue him. The Lord God can't rescue you from Sennacherib and the army of Assyria. That's the letter. So Hezekiah took the letter and he read it, and then he took the letter up to the temple and he spread out the letter in the temple before the Lord, and he prayed. And we read his prayer in chapter 19, 2 Kings 19, and verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. He doesn't believe in these other gods. How could Assyria roll over all those other gods? They don't exist. That's why. And he understands that, and he's giving testimony to that. You have made heaven and earth. And then he prays, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And following the prayer, Isaiah sent word to Hezekiah that the Lord had heard his prayer, and because he had looked to him, and because Sennacherib had blasphemed him, he would destroy Sennacherib and his army. The destruction of that army was a dramatic one. We read in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib limps back to Assyria, and a few years later was assassinated by his two sons. Lord Byron, one of the romantic poets in the early 1800s, wrote a poem about this. Byron was a reprobate, but he wrote some good poems, and this was a good poem. I'm not going to read it all, just a couple of lines of it, but it's titled The Destruction of Sennacherib, and it begins, the Assyrians came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And he describes their spears, that they were like the stars, and the numbers of the Assyrians were like the leaves of the forest. But he ends, the might of the Gentile unsmote by the sword hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. And really that's the story here. Even though an unbelieving man like Byron could write about it, he wrote the truth there. Human pomp and power melts like snow at God's glance. It's foolish for men to oppose him. They can stand and make these arrogant kind of statements the way this Assyrian did, and it comes to nothing. It's the wise man that trusts in the Lord, and the Lord certainly demonstrated that here. Now, in chapter 20, we're told of Hezekiah's illness. It was fatal. This is not chronological. This is recorded after these events of the attack of the Assyrians and the destruction of Sennacherib's army. It actually occurred before those events. But the chapter begins, chapter 20, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That's a prophecy. And then we read about Hezekiah's response. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You read that and you wonder, where is the faith of a Paul here? We might wonder about that. Paul tells the Philippians that he's ready for death. He said he's ready to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's how the apostle faced death. Hezekiah wasn't ready to depart. Hezekiah wept bitterly at the news, you're going to die. Get your house in order. Which on the face of it doesn't seem to be a response of faith at all. Seems like the response of a natural man just grasping to hold on to this life. But we read that God responded to him. He told Isaiah, who's given this prophecy, left the palace. He's on his way out, walking through the courtyard when the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah. And the Lord says, go back and tell him, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. And I'm going to heal you. Verse 6, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, what happened there? Did God answer a carnal prayer? Did he answer a selfish prayer? No, I don't think so. First of all, it's not wrong to pray for life over death, especially in a time of national crisis when it's the king, which this was. This is before all of these events have been finalized, when this attack has come from the Assyrians. This is the national crisis. This is when he's faced with death. And so at a time when the nation needed strong leadership, it was going to lose its king, its strong leader, and he was concerned about that. Also, Hezekiah is 39 years old at this time. And he still, as far as we can tell, and it seems that the record bears this out, had no heir, no issue, no one to succeed him on the throne. Manasseh would be born during those 15 years. So he was concerned about leaving the nation without an heir. But Manasseh was an evil king. We'll look at him next week. His reign was long. His reign was pagan. His reign was bloody. He persecuted the righteous. If Hezekiah had not lived 15 years, the nation would have been spared this wicked, wicked king. So doesn't that prove then that his prayer was selfish and that he did die late? What do we say? Be careful what you wish for. You might get it. He wished for 15 years and he got it. And what a mistake that was. Well, that's the way his 15 years have been interpreted by some, but I would disagree with that, because Manasseh, as evil as he was, he continued the messianic line. In fact, he's mentioned in Matthew in the messianic line. Without him, that would have ended. Hezekiah did not want to die before his work was done. It wasn't, in my opinion, a selfish prayer. He was concerned for the welfare of the nation, the welfare of his people, and God honored his prayer. He answered his prayer. We read in verses 6 and 7, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And in Isaiah 38, verses 10 through 20, there is recorded the psalm that Hezekiah wrote in praise of God for his deliverance. And so that is included in Scripture. That's a good psalm. That's a righteous, Spirit-inspired psalm that was written, and the king appropriately gave praise to God for sparing his life and saving the city and the nation. He healed the king. He saved the city in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. But as so often happens, after the triumph, there came a defeat, a moral and spiritual defeat. Victory often makes us vulnerable. That's often when we're the most vulnerable, when we've had a triumph. You remember Uzziah? Godly king, a great king. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. And then he became full of himself. He became full of pride. He acted arrogantly, sinfully, and he ended his life as a leper. Well, that happened to Hezekiah, at least that arrogance, that pride. Ambassadors from Babylon came to visit, probably to celebrate the defeat of the Assyrians and honor Hezekiah for the triumph and his own recovery. This was a major event that's taken place. This huge, significant empire has been brought down there in Judah. And so these Babylonians come. And we read in verses 12 and 13, "At that time, Berodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his domain that Hezekiah did not show to them." In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, it is said that God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, God, of course, knew what was in his heart. God knows everything. He's omniscient. But that's a way of saying that's what trials or tests do. That's the function of them in our lives. They expose what's really in us, what's really in our heart. Through the testings that come, it's exposed. We know what we're like. We learn it. And we're tested to see if we will be obedient or not, grow or regress. Well, what this test exposed was that pride was in the heart of Hezekiah. His success had not led to humility, it had led to pride. And when Isaiah learned of this incident, he went to the king, he confronted him, he asked him about it, he said, "Where were these men from and what did they see?" And Hezekiah answered, he said, "Well, they're from Babylon and they saw everything." Everything. Showed them everything? Yeah, everything. All my treasures, all my weapons, everything. All the wealth of this great city, I showed it to them. So Isaiah gave a prophetic word in verse 16. He said, "Days are coming when all that you have showed them, Hezekiah, everything, your treasures and all, will be carried off to Babylon, as well as your sons, and they will become servants in the palace of Babylon." You're going to be enslaved. So the pride of Hezekiah, his eagerness to show his wealth and power, contributed very directly to the Babylonian captivity. Maybe he did live 15 years too long after all. His response to the prophecy in verse 19 has given a lot of people reason to think so. We read, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah," remember he said, "You're going into captivity. Your sons are going to be servants and slaves to the king. The wealth of this nation is going to be carried off." Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Is it not so? If there will be peace and truth in my days." And some people have interpreted that as a callous response. He didn't care about his children as long as there was peace in his time. Now that's a very common view, and it's so common that it may be the correct view. But I think that reads too much into his statement. Hezekiah didn't say that he was unconcerned about future generations, and there's nothing in this to suggest that he was. He simply recognized, as Calvin points out, God's clemency toward him in delaying judgment, and he was grateful for it. He didn't become angry with the rebuke and the prophecy. Remember Uzziah? The priests seek to hold him back from doing an evil thing, and he's headstrong. He's going to get out of my way. And then he gets struck with leprosy, and he flees the temple. Hezekiah doesn't rebuke the prophet. He submits to God's verdict. It's not just peace that he was glad about either. It's truth, truth in his day. He's rejoicing that at least there'll be truth. That doesn't seem to me to be selfish. So I don't take the lesson here to be that Hezekiah was a man who prayed a selfish prayer for 15 years, or that his response to this prophecy was callous, or that he lived too long, that he died late. That cannot happen. The Lord is sovereign, and he numbers our days, and we all, every one of us, die on time. The lesson is one that we've seen through the lives of all of these kings, and that is the lesson of the frailty of man, even of a righteous man. We have the lesson here of the ease with which we can slip and stumble into sin. We have the lesson of the subtlety of sin, the subtlety of temptation, and the danger of pride. If the best of men can fail, we can fail. If a David, if a Hezekiah can fail, become proud, become arrogant, we all can. But again, there's also the lesson of God's patience and his grace. He's patient toward us, and he has the power to protect us. And so how do we guard against slipping and falling, as we see throughout the lives of these men? By trusting in him, clinging to him as Hezekiah did, looking to him, trusting in him. He has the strength to bless, protect, and cause us to prosper, and he will do that. So that's the lesson that we should learn. And may God instill it within our hearts to look to him constantly, trust in him continually, and not in ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we are reminded from this of your faithfulness and your power, that we live in an arrogant world, a world of unbelief that mocks the truth and dismisses you as non-existent, and yet you will demonstrate your faithfulness to us as we rest in you and trust in you. Help us to do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.